Good morning. The reading this morning is from Galatians chapter 1, verse 16b to chapter 2, verse 10. Now, I'm reading from the Kingdom New Testament version, which is the insert that you have been given this morning. I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. No, I went away to Arabia and afterward returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to speak with Cephas. I stayed with him for 2 weeks. I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Look, I'm not lying. The things I'm writing to you are written in God's presence. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. I remained unknown by sight to the Messianic assemblies in Judea. They simply heard that the one who had been persecuting them was now announcing the good news of the faith, which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. I took Barnabas with me and Titus. I went up because of a revelation I laid before them the gospel which I announce among the Gentiles. I did this privately in the presence of the key people, in case somehow I might be running or might have run to no good effect. But even the Greek Titus, who was with me, was not forced to get circumcised, but because of some pseudo-family members who had been secretly smuggled in, who came in on the side to spy on the freedom which we have in the Messiah Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. I didn't yield authority to them, no, not for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be maintained for you. However, those who appeared to be something, what sort of thing they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those of reputation added nothing extra to me. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcision, just as Peter had been the gospel for the circumcision. For the one who gave Peter the power to be an apostle to the circumcision gave me the power to go to the Gentiles. They knew, moreover, the grace that had been given to me. So James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. The only extra thing they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Again, I'd like to just introduce myself to those of you who may not know me, who are visiting. I am Winston, and I am one of the pastors on staff here at Peace. And I'd like to extend a very warm welcome to you. Thank you for choosing to come and worship with us today. And the prayer that I have for you and for all of us is that we would be blessed, but that we'd experience an encounter with God today. That's the reason that we have come, to offer worship and to meet with God. So as you're listening to that letter, you get a sense that something's going on, don't you? Those words are not necessarily nice words. You feel like you're walking into a little bit of a fight as you listen to those words. So my question to you as we begin today's message is, have you ever walked into a conflict unprepared? Ever happened to you? It happened to me once, well, more than once, but once that I've never forgotten. It's been my corporate life. For those of you who don't know me, I wasn't always a pastor, but I actually worked in the business world for many, many years before the Lord called me into ministry. And I worked in an area called human resources, and we were responsible for people management. And people management is great fun, except people don't always behave the way that they should. And so it can be a little bit tough. So I was asked one day or once to approach a head of a department, a key department, about succession planning and training up the next generation. Very important things in any organization that you need to do. This particular gentleman had been in that role for many years and retirement was approaching, but there was nobody in place to replace him. Good conversation, important conversation. One important thing that was missing. There was one problem here. Nobody had told me that this conversation had history with him. So me, the eager young guy, they send me off to go have this conversation. And I blithely enter into this totally unaware of the background, unaware of the emotional landmines below the surface of the seemingly very neutral topic. And as I'm having this conversation, I can literally see kapow, kapow, kapow. Things are going off. The things that I'm saying, innocent words like succession planning, next generations of leaders, beginning to let go. All of these end up being triggers, setting off a whole series of explosions. And I realized that I had walked into an emotional minefield and I was tripping wires wherever I was going. Okay, and you kind of go like, ugh, this conversation is not going the way that I expected. And then when I went back and I reported, everyone said, yeah, no, that happened the last time. And I go like, thank you guys. That is actually pretty important information that I actually needed to know. So any good negotiator or any good mediator knows that if you're going to walk into a conflict that you've been asked to resolve, to be part of, you need to know something about the background, don't you? You need to know something about the parties, and you need to know something about the positions that they hold. But also very, very important, you need to know something about those trigger words and those trigger topics that if you raise them unawares, can derail the entire process. So there was a lesson that I learned very, very quickly, and I'm still in counseling, and my counselor tells me that I'm doing okay. You know, Winston, let it go. So friends, today, 2,000 years later, as we enter into Galatians, if we read Galatians unprepared, Galatians hits you like that. It's a really no-nonsense, in-your-face letter. It's the Bible, and we expect it to be the Word of God. So we have this expectation, I don't know why, but it's meant to be all rosy and flowery and full of great spiritual delight. And here we are, we walk straight into a conflict. And so some people ask, what's the big deal? What's the big deal as I read this letter? Why don't they just agree to disagree and move on? Is this so important? Other question that people ask, particularly today as they read this, good question. Why this polarizing language? This language of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. This othering discourse is really designed to separate people, not bring them together. And especially today, we want to work against this othering discourse in society. Good question. Why this polarizing language? And then some of you have raised this question with me. Not just one, many of you. What's Paul's obsession with circumcision? Circumcision, circumcision, uncircumcision, uncircumcision. Nobody really cares about that today unless you are somebody who comes from a Jewish or a Muslim background where this is an important rite. If you don't, yeah, nice to know, but what's the big deal? What's the obsession with circumcision? Friends, I hear you. And those are understandable pushbacks. And that's why it underscores the need for us, like a good negotiator, to know something about the conflict that we're entering into before we go in. So that's what we need to do today. Some of you know where this is heading. There's a big showdown about to happen. But we don't get to that showdown today because we need to know a little bit about the background so that we can understand what's going on. So three things that I'm going to do today. One is I'm going to sketch very briefly the backstory behind this issue, which is actually a backstory that's not only happening in Galatia, but is happening elsewhere as well. So a little bit of that backstory. But I'll also describe to you who the parties are in this particular conflict and get to understand their various positions because they're coming from certain positions. And then, very importantly, we do need to talk about the triggers. Kapow, kapow, kapow. Because that's what's going on here in Galatians. So that's going to help us today. And that's also going to help us navigate through the rest of the book, through the rest of the series. So keep these in mind. Keep in mind the backstory for today. Keep in mind the parties and the conflict that's there. But also keep in mind the triggers, because these themes are going to recur over and over again. So people of peace, are you with me? What's the background? Well, the background really is Christianity's roots. Christianity began as a Messiah-based movement within the Jewish faith. The Jews believed that they were God's chosen special people, and that through them one day God would establish his rule over the whole world. How? By raising up a special king, an anointed one, Messiah or Christ. So that's where the word Messiah and the name Christ comes from. And this anointed king who'd rule the world on God's behalf. But this anointed king who'd do great things, who'd defeat all of God's enemies, including those Romans, those pagans. But it also purify the nation, because in the nation there are people who have collaborated, there are people who have wandered away from God. So this great Messiah would come and purify the nation. This great Messiah would also come and inaugurate, bring in God's kingdom, and bring in God's kingdom in such a way that it actually permeates and radiates throughout the whole world, so that it brings peace, it brings order, and it brings justice to bear everywhere. Literally, this Messiah would rule the whole world. It's a grand vision, isn't it? It's a glorious vision. That's what they believed. And that's what they were hoping for. And now there was really, really good news, gospel. The good news is the Messiah has come. And we know who the Messiah is. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. So they had this exciting news. And with that, as they came to realize this, they realized that, okay, if Jesus is the Messiah and the Messiah has come, then God's new age has dawned in the world, has actually broken in. Really, really good news, and they're excited about this. And so the gospel spreads rapidly through the Jewish communities in the Middle East and in Asia Minor. From the center, which is Jerusalem, outward, but with Jerusalem still being sort of the center, if you want to call it, almost home base or headquarters in a sort of unofficial way. Nevertheless, there was still one big constraint. Even though the gospel had spread so rapidly, it had spread mainly or only amongst the Jewish communities. It hadn't yet made any inroads into the non-Jewish, or what's referred to as Gentile communities. And it was taking time. And so what needed to happen? Well, God actually needed to give Peter, the leading apostle, a special revelation that would force this impulse to the forefront. They were struggling to do this. And so God has to give this special revelation to Peter. And so we are told in the book of Acts by Luke, and this is obviously him recounting the account that Peter had given to him, that Peter had this dream. And in this dream, he has this vision. And in this vision, a sheet comes down from heaven. And the sheet contains all kinds of food, including the foods that the Jews have been prohibited from eating. And he hears a voice tell him, "Peter, rise up, kill and eat." And he, in the dream, he objects and he says, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered into my mouth." And he hears this voice say to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And Peter wonders what's happening, and the vision comes again, and exactly the same thing happens. "Rise up, kill and eat." "No, Lord, I can't." "Don't you call impure that which I've made pure." And this happens three times. And then the sheet raises up. And Peter is literally left there wondering what on earth is going on. And as he's still trying to figure that, there's a knock on the door. And there are three gentlemen who say, "We are here to see Peter. Is Peter here?" He says, "Yes, I am Peter." He said, "Oh, we'd like you to accompany us to the house of Cornelius." "Who is Cornelius?" "Well, Cornelius is a Roman centurion in another town. Why are you asking me to go there?" "Well, in actual fact, an angel had appeared to him and had told him to go and find you. It actually given him very specific instructions, almost like a street address where you will be. And that's why we are here. We are here because that angel has sent us to go and find you and to bring you to Cornelius in this other town." And Peter's thinking to himself, "But hang on, I'm a Jew. I can't enter into the home of this pagan. If I do that, I will be defiling myself. I'd never want to do that." And he says that as he's thinking this, the Spirit speaks to his spirit and says, "Do not hesitate to go with him." And so what does Peter do? He goes. And they said, "The angel had asked you to come and for you to share with Cornelius and with his household the news that you have for him to hear." And so Peter goes and he follows the Spirit, very, very good. And he goes into Cornelius' house, and there they are. Imagine walking in, everyone's waiting for you. They literally are. And they say, "You've got something to tell us. So please tell us." And so he does. And he tells a story. He says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came upon them just as he had come upon us at the beginning. Literally, this was a second Pentecost now amongst the Gentiles. And as Peter is preaching to them, all of this household, all of these Gentiles, they come to faith in Christ, and Peter ends up baptizing them. So it takes this revelation from God and this divine intervention to move this impulse to reach the Gentiles, to move that impulse to the forefront for the church. And so this is unprecedented. This is literally a breakthrough event in church history and in human history. You've heard me say this many times, and I say it again. The fact that you are here is because Peter listened to that particular revelation and followed that impulse from the Holy Spirit. So it is a breakthrough moment. It is totally an unprecedented event. Except some Jews, Jewish Christians, were not happy about this. This didn't quite fit in with the program. And people were wondering, how do they, the Gentiles, how did they get in by bypassing the Jewish system that the Lord has given to us? And so when Peter returns back to Jerusalem, people are waiting for him. And they call him into a meeting, and he's literally asked to explain himself. What's going on? How did this happen? And they start off with a very neutral line of questioning. This is what they say to Peter. You went to the house of uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. So already we see two of those issues coming up there. What? Circumcision, uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. So that's how they start off the conversation. So you know that this is heated. Okay, so Peter steps back and he tells them exactly what happens. He tells them the story, right from the vision that he had to the people knocking on the door to going right to speaking to Cornelius and all that happens. And then he draws the conclusion at the end of that for them. And he says, so if God gave them the same gift that he gave us to you and me who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to think that I can stand in God's way? Very important. So what is Peter learning? He's learning theology live. And that is hard for us, friends. That is hard for us, especially those of us who've grown up in the West where it is very much you've got to figure things out. You need to have your convictions in place before you can act. And here Peter is struggling. This is all milling around in his head. And he's beginning to learn theology live. And in some ways, I feel that we might be in a similar situation right now in the world because the world is changing. Friends, the world is changing. And every couple of hundred of years, you have these massive change events. And it feels like that, doesn't it? Like the world that we, 30, 40 years ago, that we grew up in is not the same world as today. It's not going back to what that was. So for those of you who are hoping it's going to go back, I've got bad news for you. It's not going back. And I've got bad news for us in the church. We think we're going to have everything figured out right now as this new world breaks in. We're not going to have it figured out. Like Peter, we're going to have to learn some theological lessons live. And that is hard. Because what does that do? It brings in uncertainty, and it means that we're not in control. It means that we don't have the answers yet. But isn't that great? God promised to be with us, and he's given us his word. And so, as the church, we will figure it out as we go along. So we've got to rest and take comfort in that. But here, Peter is learning theology live. So, if God gave them the same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who am I to stand in God's way? And so the outcome of this meeting, Luke says this, well, when they heard this, they had no further objections and they praised God. Amen, church. This is a good church. You got to be like them. Okay? And then they draw the conclusion, they say, so then even to the Gentiles, those pagans, those idolaters, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Yes. Oh, exciting. And news of this opening now to the Gentiles gets around. And good news is this weird thing. It gets around. Okay, and people kind of catch the fever. And when they catch the fever, what's often difficult for the church is sometimes we can't contain it. We can't control it. And so people catch the fever, and other Jews get to hear about this in places like Cyprus, this little island of the Mediterranean, and in places like Cyrene, far away from Jerusalem. And they say, hey, My goodness, if that's what the Lord has revealed to Peter, and there's this great opening to the Gentiles, maybe we need to do something about that. And so they decided we're going to start the small missionary outreach in the city called Antioch in Syria. And so these believers, not in any way, they are connected in the sense that they're Jewish, but not as an impulse that's coming from the center in Jerusalem. They hear about this and they take this opportunity and they start this work of outreach to the Gentiles in Antioch. And guess what happens? They experience phenomenal success. Boom! Suddenly this church plant grows. It's every church planter's dream. Okay? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and this church grows and this church flourishes. But what's happening is a new mixed church is taking root there for the first time. A church made up of Jew and of Gentile. That's happening in Antioch. And guess what happens? Again, the news gets back to Jerusalem. And what does Jerusalem do? A little bit unsure about what's happening out there on the fringes. So like any good headquarters, you send a delegation out, or you send a party out to go check it out, a representative. And they send Barnabas out. Barnabas is a trusted leader in the early church. And they send him out. Hey, Barnabas, we hear of that thing. It sounds very exciting, but we want you to go check it out and make sure that it's on track. You know, it's not something which has kind of gone off the rails and doing its own thing. And so they send Barnabas out, and Barnabas arrives there, and he is amazed at this work that God is doing in Antioch amongst the Jews and amongst the Gentiles. He's so amazed that he decides to stay there for a while and actually help them out. And so he ministers alongside them and he encourages them. That's what his name means. He goes there and he actually encourages them. So he stays there and he ministers for a while. And every church planter's nightmare, the church begins to grow even more. Okay, so this new work that's flourishing grows. They send Barnabas. Barnabas comes and he ministers amongst them and it grows even more and it's beginning to burst at the seams. And Barnabas realizes, whoa, this thing is actually getting a little bit too big for me to handle now. I need to bring on somebody experienced and probably somebody with that theological grounding to help us figure out what's going on here. And guess what he does? He goes and he finds Paul. Because he knows that many, many years ago, not that long ago, but a few years ago, the Lord had actually called Paul and had said that I was setting you aside for ministry to the Gentiles. And Paul is off in Tarsus in Syria. So that's why you have he talks about being in Cilicia and Syria. These two places are there. Antioch is in Syria and Paul is in Tarsus, which is Cilicia. So he goes off and he brings him. And he says, come with me. This new thing that we've been waiting for is happening, and I think you need to be part of it. Paul's very excited, and Paul is eager, and they go. And again, every church planter's nightmare. The church continues to grow even more. And Paul stays, and he stays there for a year, and the two of them minister together, and this work flourishes, absolutely flourishes. So much so that after that second visit that he speaks about, they come back, and now Antioch becomes the center of Gentile mission. Of the mission to the world. And Luke tells us that there in Antioch, in that church, this nascent mixed church, the Lord brought in all manner of great leaders and he mentions them. And as you look through the name, you realize some of them are Jews and some of them are Greeks and some of them are African and some of them are European and some of them are from all over the world. I'm very glad there's a guy there who they even mentioned by the name of Niger, which is black African. Like, yes! As an African, I go, aha, Africa, we got Niger and we got Augustine, ha ha, church. Okay, that's all happening in Antioch. There's this great group of leaders from all over, all backgrounds. And then they discern at one point in time, the church is praying and the church is fasting about what do they need to do? Good thing for the church to do. And they hear the Spirit say to them, here in Antioch, I want you to set aside Paul and Barnabas for me and send them now on an orchestrated, planned mission to the other Gentile territories. And this is what they do. They send Paul and Barnabas out. And they go on that first missionary journey. And one of the churches they plant in that first missionary journey is the churches in Galatia, in this province of Galatia. So I know that's a big background, but it's helpful for you to remember the background. Why? Remember Luke's words? About this church, this model church that I really hope that you here at Peace will follow. When they heard this, they had no further objections. That was short-lived. That was very, very short-lived. It turns out they had many objections. They had lots of objections, and those objections were like landmines there waiting to go kapow. Gentile inclusion remained a hot-button issue. So that's the background to this letter. But who are the main parties? Well, that helps us to begin to see now who the main parties are. First, the mixed churches, those planted by Paul and by Barnabas, comprised of Jew and of Gentile. Churches where ethnicity was no longer a reason to be separate, including the Galatian churches. So the mixed churches is one group there. Second group is the group of leading apostles back in Jerusalem, including the main apostles like Peter and John, but including also James, Jesus' brother, who becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, Peter and John, they are based there, but they go out into the other areas. And so James is the one who stays back in Jerusalem and looks after the church. So the three of them are, in a sense, the main leaders. So they are these leading apostolic figures, and that's why he mentions them in the letter, and he talks about the two visits. And we discover that these leaders, they endorsed this new work amongst the Gentiles. So they, in a sense, are, well, not in a sense, they are with Paul on Paul's side. So you've got the mixed churches, you've got the leading apostolic figures, but then you've got what can only be referred to as this Jewish Christian pressure group. Also from Jerusalem. That's where they're based. And in here we discover in Galatians that they claim to come from James. We come from James. Now you need to hear that so you understand who James is. So if a group comes from Jerusalem, unofficial headquarters, and they claim to be from James, they're claiming a huge amount of authority, aren't they? So that's exactly what's going on here. So this group arrives in Galatia claiming to be from James, and they insist that Gentiles must adopt Jewish religious customs to become fully fledged members of God's covenant family. So friends, comes to point number three. That explains the trigger topics and the trigger symbols. These principal markers of national but important Jewish religious identity. And here they are. Torah or law. That's a word that you'll hear coming up a lot in the rest of the book. Law or Torah. These were God's laws and instructions and guidelines that he'd given to the Jewish people so they understood how to worship him properly, but also how to live well together in community. And these are the laws that the Lord had given Moses and that the prophets had spoken about and reaffirmed and all of that. The Torah is what they had. And the second thing, dietary restrictions, the food laws, those laws that Moses had laid down that he'd gotten from God that were there to ensure that they were kept separate as a nation from other nations. Why? Because in the beginning it was important for them to be kept separate so that they would avoid the temptation to turn away from God and turn away from God and adopt foreign religious practices and become idol worshippers themselves. And we know from their history, those of us who know the history of God's people, know that that was something that they really wrestled with. So it was tough. So these laws have been put in place to ensure that they were kept separate and so their identity could be forged properly. But then it was also circumcision. And circumcision was an important mark of ethnic identity as the chosen people. But it was also a symbol of that difference, that they had the privilege of being set apart as God's people, as members of his covenant family, but it was also a symbol of purity, being set apart from the others, those who are unclean. So circumcision, table fellowship, dietary restrictions, and law, those three, those are the landmines that are going off in this early church movement. Kapow! Kapow, kapow. Wherever Barnabas and Paul are planting churches, this group seems to be coming in pretty soon thereafter and saying, you've got to become like us in order to fit in. And it's going kapow, kapow, kapow. This pressure group is horrified, horrified. Why? Because they feel that Paul and Barnabas are setting aside all of the Torah and all of the dietary requirements and all of these important practices like circumcision in their zeal for the Gentiles. They're wanting to appease the Gentiles and wanting to make it easy for them to come in. They're wanting to literally ingratiate themselves to the Gentiles and make the gospel easy. And so as we saw last week, they accuse Paul of preaching a diluted, hand-me-down version of the gospel. So friend, I know there's a lot of background. Don't apologize for that, because it's important that we have it. But as we pull that together, we start to arrive at the burning question at the heart of Galatians. And I'm going to say this question, I'm going to read this question twice. This is the very issue at the heart of Galatians. So have this question in mind as the rest of the letter unfolds. And the question is this: must Gentiles become Jewish, Judaize, to belong to the people of God? That's the question that's there. Must Gentiles become Jews to belong to the people of God? You don't have to answer it now. What do you think as you're entering into this letter?
No.
No. Good. Do you know why? You don't have to answer me. Okay. But that's the burning question here. As these new churches take root and the Gentiles are so excited, oh my goodness, God has included us in his family. And they accepted. They accept Christ. The Spirit descends upon them. They are part of this new family of God. They're enjoying all of that. And suddenly this group comes along and says, whoa, 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 you are in, but not all the way. There's something that is lacking. So Paul, like a good pastor, fights back hard. And yes, sometimes pastors need to fight back hard. Paul fights back hard. As we saw last week, he tells them that I did not get my gospel from anybody else. I got my gospel directly from Jesus. We heard last week about his conversion and call. But this week we realize that he doesn't only say that I got my gospel directly from Jesus. No, no. He presses the point home hard. He doesn't just leave it there. He says, I had very, very little contact with Jerusalem over the years. In fact, over many, many years, I only visited them on two occasions. The first occasion was 3 years after my conversion experience. That's a long time. So he goes 3 years and he speaks with Peter and discovers they are on exactly the same track. And then he says, then again, I went 14 years later. And I chatted with Peter, James, and John, and guess what? They're still on the same track. So the point that he's making is that those churches in Jerusalem, in that area, they hardly knew me. So they couldn't have influenced my gospel in any way. All that they heard, all that they knew, was the one who had been persecuting them was now the one announcing the same good news of the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God on account of me. So I got my gospel directly from Jesus, and I had very, very little contact with the Jerusalem church, so they didn't have a chance to influence me. And then he goes further. He says that when I visited on both those occasions, those apostles, those pillars, those key people, that's why the inverted commas is using that language there, they added nothing extra to me at all. The first time I visited Peter and I met up with James, we were on the same page. When I went back 14 years later, I met with Peter, James, and John, and we were not only on the same page, but they extended the right hand of fellowship to me. In other words, they agreed that we are in the same ministry together. There was only one difference, and the difference was our mission fields. They agreed that their mission field, or their primary mission field, that is, was amongst the Jewish diaspora, the scattered Jewish communities across the Middle East and across Asia. And mine, my mission field, as God had called me, was amongst the Gentiles, primarily amongst the Gentiles, and that's what I was called to do. So we agreed that we would work in these separate fields. But then he mentioned something very interesting. You almost feel that he did this deliberately. He takes all of that conviction and he turns it into action, and he takes along a test case so that it actually gets proved in conviction and in action. He takes along Titus with him. And who's Titus? Titus is an uncircumcised Greek. And he says this: on that second occasion, I took Titus along, and even Titus was not required to be circumcised. So what's Paul's main point? His main point is their gospel is the same as mine. It's the same gospel. I received the same call and the same message from God as they did, even though it was on separate occasions. And I have exactly the same authority as those other apostles, those other pillars of the faith back in Jerusalem. And that we are united on the fundamentals of the gospel. And that is, there's only one way to God. And that way is the same for Jew and the same for Gentile. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way. That's the only criteria. That's the only marker that truly counts in this occasion. And we see from the story of Peter that this is what he witnessed with the conversion of Cornelius and the revelation that made clear to him. As he was learning theology live, what was beginning to dawn upon him, God was saying, no more ethnic boundary markers. That's what the Lord was saying to him in that vision and in his lived experience going to Cornelius. No more ethnic boundary markers. And so next week when you come, you'll see how closely Peter held this conviction. It's going to be very, very interesting. So come back next week. There's a big showdown. But this letter was written 2,000 years ago. And it's God's word, and we believe that it speaks to us today. So we've got to ask the question, what does this mean for us today? I think hopefully I've done a good job of helping you understand what it meant for them in their day and what the key principles are. But we lift those now, and we've got to always ask the question, so what does this mean for us today? What does this mean at the level of conviction? So friends, the great commentator John Barclay, I believe, says it best. Did you pick up in the reading, he speaks about our freedom in Christ. And he mentions that those pseudo-believers, this Jewish Gentile pressure group, they've come in to spy out our freedom. In other words, to come and check out what this freedom is and try and curtail it. But he says, no. Here, freedom in Christ means liberation from constraints and parameters of any single cultural tradition. Maybe you need to hear that again, people. I needed to hear that again, because as I read it and thought that's good. And then I read it again and said, whoa. That's actually pretty profound. Liberation. It's a big word, particularly for us in the West. Freedom. But we need a biblical understanding of freedom. And what Paul is beginning to do is beginning to frame for us as Christians what freedom should mean. This is not the be-all and end-all freedom, but this is an important pillar of it. Freedom means liberation from the constraints and parameters of any single cultural tradition. So pulling that home, no Jew, no Greek, no Catholic, no Protestant in the family of God. Pulling that home, no Baptist, no Methodist, no Anabaptist, no Anglican, no high church, no low church in the family of God. Pulling that home even a little bit closer to us here in Richmond. No Asian Christian, no Western Christian. Can I even go here? No Chinese Christian. No Canadian Christian. Friends, all one on the very same basis. And what's that basis? Faith in Christ alone. All in on one basis. And we discover something very interesting, because this is also grating at that Jewish pressure group. We all get in amazingly on equal terms as them. They had the covenant, they had all of that for over 1,000 years, but we get in on exactly the same terms. If you were them, that would make you really angry. Like our ancestors, they had to go through all of that, and these guys, they just get to bypass. And they get straight in, all in on equal terms. But Paul is driving the point home. It's always been on the basis of grace. God's unmerited favor. That's what makes you part of the worldwide family of faith. So friends, let's not let social and cultural distinctions rob us of our unity and freedom in Christ. But that's at the level of conviction, and those convictions need to inform our action. So I'm going to go a little bit further, and I'm going to press in a little bit more this morning. I'm going to press in more because why? Because freedom is dangerous and freedom is fragile. And our human nature is, we like the idea of freedom, but when it hits, what do we want to do? We want to run to what is safe, to what we know. And we discover that freedom is this dangerous thing because we can't quite control it in the way that we think that we can. As I mentioned earlier, I come from Africa, and I was thinking about this. I was thinking, what kind of image could I use? Well, my country, South Africa, is the world's richest country in gold deposits. You guys knew that, didn't you? Okay, you know that now. Okay, so gold has been at the foundation, gold and diamonds have been at the foundation of South Africa's economy for many, many years. And it's almost like this is gold. Freedom is gold. But how do you get gold? You got to melt it down and you got to put it into those molds so it becomes this ingot. So it's almost like this ingot coming off that mold and into your hand, and whew, it's hard to handle. But it's really gold. And so freedom is like that. Freedom, my friends, is dangerous. And we discover throughout church history that the church doesn't really like it too much because it messes with our sense of control. But we got to allow the Spirit to lead us. And so, friends, I'm going to give us three areas where I believe the Spirit is leading us in terms of gospel freedom. Not the world's freedom out there. Not that it's all wrong. There's a lot of good in there. But gospel freedom. So what does gospel freedom allow us to do here at Peace Church and as God's church throughout Vancouver and Canada? So gospel freedom allows us to transgress cultural limits. What do I mean by that? I mean the norms that hold us back from reaching out to others with love and with grace and from working together with other churches. Gospel freedom means we've got to be able to transgress cultural limits. Secondly, what does gospel freedom mean? Gospel freedom means that we are given permission to challenge ancestral traditions. Those beliefs that we have that box us into one way of being the church. That belief that says they first got to become like us before they can fit in. When you're dealing with cross-cultural ministry, if that is your approach, ain't going to work, friends. Ain't going to work because you're going to find many reasons, enough reasons to differentiate and to separate rather than to work together. So if you come from an Asian background, that's going to challenge you in terms of your ancestral traditions. But if you come from a Mennonite European background, that's going to challenge you too in terms of your ancestral traditions, the beliefs that box us in to being one way of the church. But thirdly, friends, it also, gospel freedom allows us to remove all false systems of worth. The worth that the world places on people, values based upon power and privilege and upon status. Gospel freedom allows us to do that. And here's the weird thing. If we go out of this building and we go into the rest of society and we ask people, what do they think about the church? Is freedom one of the words that they're going to use? Let's be honest, the answer is probably no. In people's minds, the church is the exact opposite of freedom. Why? Because we like to live in this world of control where we control everything, including how the Spirit is moving amongst us and wants us to move. But gospel freedom is pushing us hard to transgress those cultural limits, to challenge ancestral traditions, and to break down those false systems of worth. As Paul says in Galatians, God shows no partiality at all. We are all equal in God's eyes, and God's grace is for everyone who trusts in Jesus. So can I take that one step further, friends, and make that very real for us here at Peace? You know that we are having a conversation or beginning to have a conversation with the Chinese church. You know that. About potentially working together around an important ministry, and that is youth ministry, and saying instead of doing the separate tracks, do this together. Can I be honest with you? It's not going to be easy for them, and it's not going to be easy for us. It's not going to be. And even as we stand here right now, we can find enough reasons to say, ain't gonna work. But Peace, here's my appeal to you. Let's not let ancestral traditions, cultural values stand in our way of representing to a watching world here in East Richmond what the church is meant to portray, one worldwide family of faith. Let's hold fast to that gospel truth that Pastor Paul was fighting for you, that were dear to Paul. One God, one gospel. One way to God through Jesus Christ alone. One global family of faith. The church, the body of Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, as Paul says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Thank you, O Lord, that you have come to set us free from all the powers that bind us, from all the systems of worth that give us a false sense of value, from all the things, O Lord, that oppress us and bind our hearts as individuals, but also as society and as culture. And you, O Lord, have come to break down those false systems of worth. And you've done so through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the church, his body, representing him to the rest of the world. O Lord, the future before us is uncertain to us, but is known to you. And so we pray that you would be with us and with our brothers and sisters in the Chinese congregation. And I pray, O Lord, that if this is of you and the timing is right, that you would give us the courage to push through. O Lord, almost like Peter, to be able to live this out in real time, trusting that you, O Lord, are guiding us. I ask this in Jesus' mighty and precious name. Amen.